Father, thank you so much for the hope and security and anchor that we have in Jesus. Thank you, God, that you have done so much for us. And we, this morning, are here to worship you and learn of you and be equipped so that we can live our lives as your faithful servants to honor you in this life and the things that we do. We love you and just want you to shape our character, shape our heart through the Word. We ask that the Spirit of truth would use this truth that he has breathed out to make us more like Jesus. For those who don't know you, that you would grip their hearts with the finished work of Christ and the opportunity that is there for eternal life in Christ. And that today you might save them. We pray this in his holy name. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. Give everyone a chance to be seated. I think one of the most important lessons that we have to learn in the Christian life is the lesson of waiting on God. Waiting on God. This doesn't mean that we're on time and God is somehow late and we have to wait on him, kind of like maybe some of you this morning. Everybody was ready in the car, need to hurry up and get to church, but you're waiting on that one person who's late. It's not like that. God is not bound or constrained by time. He's not bound or constrained by time, but God is always timely. He's never late. His timing is perfect. Everything that God does is intentional, and it always happens according to God's divine plan. However, while God is working out that plan, we often find ourselves in a position of not knowing what God is doing and having to wait on God's timing. There is a sense in which we're all waiting on God to fulfill what he has promised in the future. I mean, we're in a constant state of waiting. According to 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we're waiting for Jesus to return. According to Romans 8:23, we're waiting for the redemption of our bodies. According to 2 Peter 3:13, we're waiting for a new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So while we are certainly waiting on God for what he has promised for the future, we are also each waiting on God for certain things in our lives now. You're in a process and you're waiting on God to do something. I think waiting on God is perhaps one of the hardest things that we're ever called on to do as a Christian. It's exciting, isn't it, when we don't have to wait? I mean, it's exciting when we experience God act according to our calendar, according to our clock. But what if he doesn't? What if we have to wait? During those times when we have to wait, we need to remember that God is still at work. That God is not just up in heaven, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the right time, not doing anything in the interim. No, God is actively at work behind the scenes, and he's at work in ways that we cannot see. Sometimes when what God does is obvious, people say something like, "Man, God sure showed up in a big way." Have you ever heard that? Or, "This happened and this happened and then God showed up." You heard that? I think I understand what people mean by that, but I mean, this is just me. I don't like that. I don't like that because I think it implies that there's times when God doesn't show up. It's not true. God is always engaged and he's always intimately involved in every minute detail to a capacity that you and I can't even begin to fathom. As Pastor Brian said last week, God is not only everywhere, He is also every when. He's in all places, at all times. God never just shows up. What this means is that there will be times when we need to trust Him and wait on His perfect timing. Turn in your Bibles this morning, if you're not there already, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. If you remember from our previous study in Acts, Luke has just recounted Jesus' ministry during the 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension. As He met with His disciples, He commanded them to wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:4, for instance, He says, "And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father." This promise of the Father, for which they were to wait, referred to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This was necessary for the establishment and the expansion of the church through Jesus' apostles. In fact, in verse 8, if you'll notice, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Jesus said they were to go to Jerusalem and they were to wait for the Holy Spirit and receive the divine enablement that He would provide so they could carry out their mission. But why didn't the Holy Spirit just come as soon as Jesus ascended into heaven? I mean, it says in verse 11, they were standing there watching Him ascend into heaven. Well, why didn't then the Holy Spirit just descend at that moment? There's a couple of reasons for this. First, according to God's timetable, the Holy Spirit was to come at Pentecost. That was still 10 days away. But secondly, based on what we see in our passage this morning, there was still something very important that needed to happen among the followers of Christ. A 12th apostle among them was needed to replace Judas. And so we pick up this morning Luke's narrative at verse 12. Just to recount, the apostles have just seen Jesus leave. They were told He would come again. And now they will have to wait on God for an undisclosed amount of time to pass until the Holy Spirit will be sent. I invite you to stand, and I want to read this entire thing, several verses, verses 12 through 26. Then we'll make some comments and go through the passage. Verse 12, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered," that is, entered into Jerusalem, "they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers," the company of persons was in all about 120, "and said, 'Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Alkaldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection." And they put forward two Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. And he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You may be seated. Well, that's a lot of information, isn't it? We're going to try to get through that in the next 30 minutes. I know. This actually, that we just read, describes what these first century believers did while they were waiting on God. The very next event in Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost and the establishing of the church, the Holy Spirit coming. Perhaps this morning you find yourselves in a situation where you're having to wait on God for something. Maybe you're in a situation where you have no idea what to do. Maybe you're waiting on God for some direction concerning your future. If you're younger, for what you're going to do after high school. Am I going to go to college? If so, what college? You're waiting on some direction. Maybe you're in a relationship as a single person with someone and you're waiting on God to confirm if this is someone you should spend the rest of your life with. Maybe you're waiting on God to provide for a great financial need or to provide an answer to prayer or to provide healing. Waiting on God can be spiritually agonizing for those who find themselves having to wait, but it is also one of the most important things a believer must learn to do. I'm taken by the psalmist when he cried out in Psalm 69:3, "I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." He describes waiting on God as being agonizing, excruciating. But while sometimes waiting on God can be agonizing, it is always spiritually strengthening. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, "They who wait for the Lord shall what? Shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Who? Those who wait for the Lord. So what does it mean to wait on God? What does that mean? Well, waiting on God is not just sitting idle on the sidelines doing nothing. That's not what waiting on God is. Think about it this way. You may even want to jot this down. Waiting on God is the act of directing your heart intentionally to seek God with a resolve to trust Him, regardless of how uncertain your present circumstances may appear. Waiting on God is the act of directing your heart to intentionally seek God with a resolve to trust Him, regardless of how uncertain your present circumstances may appear. That certainly doesn't sound passive to me. Well, our passage this morning reveals that waiting on God involves at least four important things. What are they? First, in verses 12 through 13, we see that waiting on God involves responding in faith. It involves responding to God in faith. Now, after Jesus' ascension, the disciples really may have been tempted to just rush right out and get going with what He said they were to do and start fulfilling their mission. I mean, Jesus said, "You're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth." They could have said, "Baby, let's get going." But they didn't do that. They knew that what Jesus tasked them with to do could not happen in their own strength, because that was to happen after the Holy Spirit came upon them. Jesus had told them to go to Jerusalem and to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and that is precisely what they did. Verses 12 and 13 show the disciples responding in obedient faith. They returned to Jerusalem to do exactly what Jesus told them to do. Look at what it says. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. And then it lists the 11 apostles. Now, after Jesus ascended to the Father from the Mount of Olives, immediately the disciples headed about, well, it says a Sabbath day's journey. That's about a half mile to a three-quarter mile walk. Entered into Jerusalem and went to the upper room. This is remarkable when you think about Jerusalem at that particular point. It was a dangerous place if you were a follower of Jesus. Jesus, 40 days earlier, had been killed, or several days earlier, had been killed. This was where Jesus was rejected. This is where Jesus was crucified. Jerusalem was dangerous, but get this, regardless of the dangers that were there, the apostles went right back into the heart of Jerusalem to wait simply because Jesus said to. Waiting on God involves responding in obedient faith. We obey simply because God says so, and we trust in our obedience. Now, in verse 13, Luke mentions the names of all 11 apostles. And if you'll notice, if you just go through that list, it's not a list of perfect men. There was Peter, the disciple who had shamefully denied the Lord. He mentions John and James, the disciples who had selfishly lobbied the Lord for special prominent places in the kingdom. There was Thomas mentioned, the disciple who, if you remember, had faithlessly doubted the Lord. And then he mentions all the other disciples who had fearfully fled as Jesus was being crucified. This was a group that had experienced a lot of failures. But in spite of their failures, these were the men that Jesus chose. They were the men who followed Jesus during his earthly ministry and who were, get this, still following him now. Because that's what we see them doing. They were responding to him in obedient faith as they waited on God for his perfect timing. What this says to me anyway is that selfish, fearful, and sometimes faithless followers of Jesus, like you and me, must have the courage to respond to him in obedient faith and wait. We need courage for this. Psalm 27:14 says, "Wait for the Lord." How do you do that? Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. As we wait on God, we must respond in obedient faith, regardless of how uncertain our current circumstances may seem to be at the time. Psalm 130, verse 5 says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope." Those of you that are grieving because of the loss, and you think, when is the pain going to go away? Wait on the Lord. Trust in his word. Those of you that are waiting because of cancer in your family, you wonder, when am I going to be healed? When am I going to experience this? Wait on the Lord. Hope in his word. You have to wait. Waiting on God involves responding in faith. But in verse 14, we see a second thing that it involves. Waiting on God involves engaging in prayer. So the disciples have come to the upper room in Jerusalem to wait, but what did they do while they waited? Luke says that they were devoting themselves to prayer. Look at verse 14. All these, that is the 11 apostles he just mentioned in the previous verse, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So these 11 men were not waiting on God alone. Verse 15 tells us that about 120 people were gathered in the upper room there. Present with them, Luke mentions, were the women who followed Jesus. These would have been women like Mary, Martha, the two sisters, would have been Salome, Mary, Magdalene. It would have probably included some of the other disciples that we don't find in any lists, like those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke mentions there was also Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her sons. Those are Jesus' half-brothers. They were all there. And the fact that Luke mentions the women who were there praying with the apostles, I think, shows the significant role that women played in the formation of the church and the ministry of the gospel. This just wasn't a men's only meeting. The women were there. And what were they all doing together? They were praying. You see, the women were involved in participating in a vital way right from the very beginning. And I love the fact that these believers were waiting and praying there together. They were not just together physically in the upper room. Their hearts were united. They were together spiritually. Luke says that with one accord, they were devoting themselves to prayer. You see, the bond that united these 120 people together was their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, the people there in this room, these are the people who had been with Jesus during his earthly life and ministry. For the past 3 or 1.5 years, depending on when they joined the group, they had been with Jesus. But now, get this, they were physically separated from Jesus. They found, however, that they were still able to commune with Jesus, to communicate with him through prayer. So they may have been physically separated from Jesus, but they were very much spiritually connected with him. Now, while Luke does not say here what they prayed for as they waited, we can assume that this group would have been praising God for the life that they had through his son. Probably they were recounting the things that Jesus had taught them and was, hey, did you remember that one time when we were over here and Jesus spit on the ground and he rubbed that? It wasn't that amazing? Oh, yeah, praise God for that. Recalling the things that Jesus had taught them personally as he spent time with them and just praising God for that. They were probably praying for wisdom to carry out the Great Commission. Lord, we know you've given us a lot to do, and we're anxious for the Holy Spirit to come and to teach us. We need wisdom for how to carry out that mission. But the central issue that Luke addresses is not what they prayed. It was that they prayed. They were devoted to prayer, and they prayed together with one mind, with one purpose. Which tells us that while we wait on God, we must be engaged with prayer. You see, through prayer, folks, we are able, get this, we are able to enter into, as it were, the very throne room of heaven. We're not physically, yes, we're separated. We can't walk in there on our own with our flesh and blood. But through prayer, we can advance right into the very throne room and express what's on our hearts to God. In prayer, we're able to give our burdens to the Lord. As Peter says, to cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We're able to give our burdens to the Lord. I wonder if they were doing that. Their hearts obviously were heavy. Joyful, but heavy. Many of them had been rejected by family members. You're following Jesus, claiming to be Messiah? You're dead to me. Their hearts were heavy. Through prayer, we give our burdens to the Lord. In prayer, we're able to confess our sins to the Lord. No doubt that this was a time where they were recounting how they had failed. Sure, Peter had denied the Lord, but there were ways all of them had denied the Lord. They had walked away when he was being crucified out of fear. They were able to express their sins and confess their sins to the Lord. In prayer, thirdly, we're able to express our gratitude to the Lord. We're able to express, thank you, God, for all that you've done, for what you're doing. Imagine just the unique realization that we are the people that Jesus said, I want you to carry on my mission. Wow, God, I'm humbled by that, but thank you. We're able to go right before him and say thank you. The gratitude that we have for what he has done. Psalm 86:12 says, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Prayer allows us to do that. In prayer, we're also able to bring our needs before the Lord. We're able to come before him, calling upon him to deal with what it is that we're facing. God, I've got a need here, and we need his help alone. Psalm 17:6 says, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Psalm 34, verse 4, he says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from my fears. Prayer allows us to do that. What this means, if you're waiting on God, that prayer is going to be an essential part of that. Not just praying for God to work, but praying for God to sustain you while you're waiting for him. Prayer demonstrates our dependence on God and shows our submission to him. So waiting on God involves responding in faith. It involves engaging in prayer. Notice thirdly, verses 15 through 20, we see waiting on God involves examining the scriptures. It involves examining the scriptures. Now, sometime during this time of waiting, Peter and the other disciples are probably talking about some of the things that Jesus taught and connecting Old Testament scripture. Certainly, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus were recounting all the things that Jesus said out of the Old Testament pertaining to himself. They were talking about these things, and as Peter's thinking back through all that Jesus had taught him, his mind went back to the reality that one of the trusted members in their core group, Judas Iscariot, had actually defected. The 12 were now down to 11. And Peter realized this. He may have recalled that Jesus promised there would be 12 thrones for 12 apostles in Christ's future kingdom. In fact, in Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 11. No, he didn't say 11, did he? He said 12 thrones. Judging 12 tribes of Israel. So Jesus said 12 men would judge 12 tribes of Israel. Later, the Apostle John wrote in Revelation 21:14 that written on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem are the names of not 11, but 12 apostles. But Peter realized that now there were only 11 gathered in Jerusalem. A 12th was needed. So look at verses 15 through 17. Says, in those days, that is that 10-day period while they're waiting, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons in all was about 120, and here's what he said. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. In other words, what Peter is proving here, showing or getting ready to show, is that the defection and the treachery of Judas did not threaten or in any way compromise the sovereign plan of God. And so Peter draws their attention to Scripture to prove that point. See, Judas' defection and his suicide must have been very difficult for these disciples to grasp. I mean, how? It's difficult for us to grasp. How could a man chosen by Christ for such a great privilege actually turn against him? Had Jesus maybe made a mistake in choosing Judas? How in the world could God allow such a terrible thing to happen? These must have been some of the questions on the hearts of the 120 gathered in the upper room. But I love what Peter does. He helped them deal with these difficult questions by going back to Scripture. The first thing that Peter assured them was that what happened with Judas was actually a fulfillment of Scripture. He said, brothers, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. And the word had there refers to divine necessity. It had to happen. Peter's point was that everything that happened to Jesus and everything that Judas did in turning Jesus over to those who crucified him had actually happened because it was foretold in Scripture. See, the truth is, folks, that Scripture will always be fulfilled and God's purposes will always be accomplished. Nothing that anyone can do will ever thwart or change that. Even though people like Judas are fully responsible for the wicked things that they do, God is still sovereign over every part of history. We're going to see this in Peter's sermon as Peter actually goes back and deals with the tension of Judas and the people who rejected God and the son that he had given to the fact that God had actually delivered up his son according to the divine plan. Look at Acts 2:23, for instance. Peter preaches, and in the middle of his message, he says, this Jesus, notice this, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So that's God's part. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God delivered him up. It was all according to his definite plan, and you're responsible for it. So Judas, out of his own sinful volition, delivered Jesus to those who killed him. But this was according to the definite plan of God. Well, how did Peter know this? He knew it because he understood Scripture. He understood Scripture. Listen, even though Peter was a fisherman, he was a man of the Word. You don't spend every day with Jesus and not learn a few things. So Peter had a high view of Scripture. Notice in verse 16 how he viewed God's Word. He first of all understood that Scripture is authoritative. He said Scripture had to be fulfilled. He understood that. Maybe this was Scripture being fulfilled. No, he said it was of necessity. It had to be fulfilled. Notice, secondly, Peter understood that Scripture is divine revelation from the Spirit of God. Scripture is not just something that people come up with. He said the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand. Referring to Scripture, he said, the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand. In other words, Scripture was spoken by God the Holy Spirit beforehand. Well, how could the Scripture prophesy about Judas 1,000 years before there ever was a Judas? It's because Scripture is divine revelation from a sovereign God. A sovereign God who not only knows all things, but also who determines all things. And this God revealed those things through his Spirit who communicated them in Scripture. Boy, aren't you glad that the Bible is breathed out by the Spirit of God and is not just something that some guys came up with? We can have confidence. Peter also understood that Scripture is communicated through men, through human agency. He understood that. He said the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand, get this, by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So he spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas. Later, Peter would expand on this in 2 Peter 1, where he said, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation or imagination. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's basically what Peter is saying to the group of 120 about the situation with Judas. So he assures the group that what Judas did to Jesus was something that the Holy Spirit, through Scripture, said he would do. It had to be fulfilled. He had to be fulfilled. Judas defected. And he defected because he was an unbeliever. You say, how do we know that? Well, we know that because Jesus taught that. We don't have time this morning to go through that, but just jot down some of these references. John 6:64, Jesus said, some of you do not believe. And then John says he knew from the beginning those who would not believe. In John 6, verses 70 and 71, he says, did not I choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He knew Judas didn't believe. In John 17, verse 12, when he's speaking to the Father in that high priestly prayer, he says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, I kept all of them. None of them were lost except the one that you said would be lost. Judas was treacherous. So Peter says Scripture foretold Judas' betrayal. And then when we come to verses 18 and 19, what these two verses are doing here is Luke is interrupting Peter's statement, and these are Luke's comments about this. He says, now this man, referring to Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, He burst open in the middle. All his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Al-Kadama, that is, field of blood. Dr. Luke is talking like a doctor here, isn't he? His guts, you know, burst out. It's pretty graphic. He says that with the money that he gained by betraying Jesus, he bought a field and he fell down headlong. And his intestines gushed out. If you read through the other gospel accounts, you actually get a more fuller description of what took place. It doesn't contradict it, it just expands on it. According to Matthew 27, the field that Judas actually acquired was purchased by the priests, purchased with the money that Judas had returned. Because it was blood money, they, in their legalistic, hyper-religious sensibilities, couldn't take the money. It was blood money. And so with that, they went and they purchased a little field in the Valley of Gehenna, just a small plot of ground, became later a cemetery. And actually, because it was not their money, they purchased it in his name. So Judas really purchased a field. It's just that the priests did the transaction. Matthew says that after Judas went and tried to return the money or threw it down, that he went out then and hanged himself. Luke says that he fell into the field. Well, apparently what happened is that Judas hung himself from a tree that was at the top of a cliff in kind of in the middle of the field. If you've been to Israel, you would see how that would make sense. I mean, here's this rock cropping. The fields aren't like our fields where there are just a lot of topsoil. Everything is rock. It's all over the place, mountainous, hilly. So there must have been a tree hanging over there. Luke hung himself, and either the tree branch broke or the rope broke. And after he hung himself, he fell, probably bouncing off the rocks, slitting open his abdomen, and lacerating that abdomen, causing his intestines to gush out. Luke's point is that, here's the whole point for all that. Judas' life and his death were both tragic and shocking. That's the point. So then Luke picks up Peter's comments in verse 20, and Peter here quotes from Scripture to show how Judas' defection and his replacement was actually foretold in Scripture. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms," this is how Scripture is being fulfilled, "may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." So the two Scriptures that Peter quotes from here are Psalms 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. What's important to realize is that the context of both of these psalms, they're messianic psalms. They both point to the time during of Messiah's death. That's the context. Peter understood that. Psalm 69:25 refers to what happens to the one who will betray the Messiah. It's foretelling what happens to him. His camp will become desolate. There'll be no one to dwell in it. Actually, what happened is that that field became a graveyard. Psalm 109:8 refers to the need for someone else to fulfill or fill that office. So Peter makes the connection between these two psalms, that what Judas did to Jesus, and he shows that Judas' defection and his death left a vacancy that Scripture says now must be fulfilled. I love the fact that Peter was a man of the Word. His example teaches us the importance of when we're waiting, we need to go to God's Word, see what God's Word has to say, examine it. Scriptures not only give us perspective, which they did to this group, wow, it's fulfilled, this is what God says, gives us perspective. It also gives us direction. It gives clarity on what we need to do. So we need to examine the Scriptures. You're waiting on God? This is not a time for you to leave your Bible on the shelf. It's a time for you to get the Bible out, to examine what God says. God's Word speaks. So as we wait on God, we respond in faith, we engage in prayer, and we examine Scripture. But there's a final thing that we see that waiting on God involves. We see this in 21 through 26. See, it also involves applying truth. It's good and necessary to examine the scriptures to see what they say, but that only informs us, doesn't it, of what God says. If all you're doing is studying the scripture, you're still falling short of what you need to be doing. There's another step that you need to take. You need to apply what God says. So waiting on God involves the application of God's truth to our current situation. For instance, sometimes through God's word, he's going to identify a sin in your life. And if you're studying through scripture and there's a sin in your life that's identified, you don't just say, well, that's good to know. I'm glad I found that out. No, you let God's word correct you and you confess that sin. So you just don't stuff your head with knowledge about it. You do something about it. You confess it and you daily repent of it. Sometimes through God's word, he's going to give you a warning. You're going to see a warning. If he does that, you don't ignore that warning. You heed it. You do what it says. Sometimes God is going to give you through his word a specific charge or a command. If he does, it's not because he wants to fill your brain with Bible trivia. No, it's so that you will know his will and respond to his will and what he says. Sometimes through God's word, he's going to lay out a different course of action for you to take. If he does, then you don't just file it away and make it one of several options for your life. No, you change your course and you begin implementing what God says and what he's prescribed. You see, if you study scripture, but you never come to apply scripture, then you're missing the point of scripture. See, you can know the Bible from cover to cover, but unless you do what it says, all your knowledge is in vain. That's why, in addition to responding in faith and engaging in prayer and examining scripture, we need to apply what God says as we wait on him. So on the basis of what the scripture said about Messiah's betrayal and the need for another to replace him, Peter makes direct application to what needed to happen with that 120 group of people in the upper room. They needed to replace Judas with the 12th apostle from among the group. So to apply what God said in his word to their situation, they now needed a way to determine, well, who Judas' replacement should be. So the first thing that Peter did was to establish the criteria in verses 21 and 22. So here's the application. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. Now, Peter said that the primary qualification for an apostle to replace Judas was that it had to be someone who, just like the other apostles, had been with Jesus and participated in his earthly ministry the entire time. In other words, the person who replaced Judas needed to be someone who had spent as much time as they had with Jesus, someone who had been with them from Jesus' baptism all the way through until his resurrection. Well, why was this criteria necessary? It was necessary because the person who would become the 12th apostle wouldn't just be conferred with the title apostle. This would be someone who would be engaged in a ministry partnership with the other apostles as official witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. That's what Luke says here. After Peter laid out the criteria, he then engaged the entire group in the selection process in verses 23 through 26. Notice what they did. There's three things, and we'll get through these pretty quick. First, they selected only those who met the qualifications. This wasn't a popularity contest. This wasn't, you know, who's the smartest and brightest among us contest. This is, okay, who meets that criteria? Look at verse 23. And they put forward two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So all 120 of the disciples were involved in evaluating, well, who among them met the qualifications? And the two who did were put forward. The guy with three names, Joseph, and Matthias. Poor guy. I mean, I love how Scripture does that. It gives somebody's name, and then it says, who was also called. Okay, so there's no confusion. So the second thing they did is they sought the Lord for his choice. Look at verse 24. They have these two guys before them, and they prayed, and here's what they said. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. I love the fact that they didn't ask the Lord to choose one of the two. They didn't say, now, here they are, God. Will it be door number one or door number two? They didn't do that. Instead, they asked the Lord to make known to them the man he had already chosen for that position. So it's God's already decided. We know you've decided. We just need to know which one. Which one is it? Third, they cast lots to determine God's choice. Verse 26, and they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they cast lots, and the lot identified Matthias as the man that God had chosen. This, by the way, was not some, okay, let's really be sure. Let's go best two out of three. Rock, paper, scissors. No, this wasn't that kind of deal. The process of discerning God's will by the drawing of lots or the casting of lots was common practice in the Old Testament, and it was used for special circumstances. For instance, it was used for dividing up land between the tribes of Israel. They didn't just arbitrarily divide up the land. They said, God, which part of the land do you want each tribe to occupy? It was also used for selecting the scapegoat once each year to symbolically carry away the sins of the people out into the wilderness. It was a big deal. Which goat, Lord, do you want to use that will carry all of our sins out symbolically out into the wilderness? Casting lots wasn't some arbitrary game of chance. It was understood that God superintended how the lot landed so that the result was always what God wanted. That's what Proverbs 16:33 says. It says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. However that lot lands, that decision is from the Lord. And by the way, this is the very last time that we ever see casting lots used in Scripture. Why? Because we're transitioning from the Old Testament into the New. The Holy Spirit will come, and with that, a different way of determining God's will. So why don't we make decisions with lots today? It's like, you know, I feel like I picked up a few pounds, Lord, and I look in my closet. Which, I mean, I can hardly wear anything. What should I wear? I don't like that color. Give me another one. Tell me, Lord, which one? Or, where do you want me to park, God? I need to know. Okay, heads, I park on that side. Tails, I park on that side. We don't determine God's will that way. Why? Why? It's because we have a different means. Today, get this, we have the completed canon of Scripture, the completed revelation of God to guide us. Two, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to now direct us. Three, we have the counsel, the godly counsel of God's people to teach us. So we go to God's word that God's Spirit is breathed out. God's Spirit teaches us and gives us clarity and direction. And we affirm that with counsel from God's people. Now, by the way, just to comment on this, I know we're going long today, but with communion and everything, it's all right. If you need to leave, go ahead and leave. But I am just about done. Some believe that Peter and the others in that upper room were in error for going through this process, that the 12th apostle was not to be anyone who was in that room. The 12th apostle was supposed to be who? Paul. That's what they say. But what's significant to me is that in our passage, Luke never hints that Peter was wrong. Instead, what Luke does, as an accurate historian, is he shows that Peter's actions were based on Scripture, that the whole process was submitted by prayer to God's sovereign choice, and that Matthias was actually numbered with the 12. So while the, get this, another reason, while the 12 apostles were apostles to the Jews, and while those apostles have a future role in judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom, the apostle Paul, while a great and significant apostle, he was an apostle to the Gentiles. His apostleship was being sent to the Gentile nations. So Paul's name will not be, I believe, written on the stones, the foundation stones, in the New Jerusalem. And the apostle Paul will not be on one of the 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. Paul has a significant place and is responsible for much of what we have as the church, as far as Scripture goes. But he's an apostle to the Gentiles. So we come to the end of chapter 1. All that God wanted to accomplish during the time of waiting has been accomplished, and the stage is now set for the day of Pentecost. The apostolic group is now complete. There's 12. The only thing missing for the establishing of the church is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that next time. While the place that's left vacant by Judas has been fulfilled by Matthias, the place left vacant by Jesus has yet to be filled at this point by the Holy Spirit. So we close Acts 1 with 120 believers ready for the coming of the Holy Spirit because they've waited on God and God's accomplished. Now, I get it. You're having to wait for something. What are you going to do? While I think it's inappropriate for you to go to Scripture and see that a particular promise of Scripture was written exclusively just for you, it was not. You can learn from Scripture what God wants you to do. So as you wait on God, you need to respond in faith. As you wait on God, you need to engage in prayer. As you wait on God, you need to consider the Scriptures, examine the Scriptures, and as you wait on God, you need to apply the Scriptures. Do what they tell you. And what you will find is that waiting on God is a spiritually strengthening, exciting, beneficial thing for you as a believer. Now, you may not be a Christian today, and that's a very real possibility. I would say that there's probably several in here who are not Christians. Your entire life, you've been waiting, and you haven't realized it. You've been waiting for God to do something in your life that only He can do. Let me tell you what that is. That is to transform your life from someone who is on their way to hell and whose heart makes them the enemy of God to someone who is on their way to heaven whose heart has been reconciled to God. That's why Jesus went to the cross. Today you need to embrace Him by faith. That is to call out to Him. You need to surrender your life to Him, and you need to begin following Him today. You've been waiting your entire life for this moment. Will you repent today? That is, change your mind about Jesus, embrace Jesus, and start following Him. Will you? Will you? Father, we pray that you would use your word today to guide us. There are folks here that have been thrust into a situation where they're having to wait, and it's painful, it's difficult. May the truth today give them encouragement. For those who don't know you, God, we pray that you would save them this morning, have your way in their lives. Father, may one day as you come and we experience the redemption of our bodies and we experience the coming of our Lord and we experience the future that's laid up for us, we're excited. May you help us to be faithful until that time as we wait. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.